Turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We'll look at just verses 15 to 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. This is found on page 823 in the Bibles provided. Now, just to get a little bit of the context of where we are in this chapter, remember that it started with a question the disciples asked: who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus gave the answer that in the kingdom, we are those who have made themselves humbled like little children. He's spoken of not just being children, but also the weak ones. He's said that it's necessary that temptations come. Verse 7, he's told us what to do when even we are tempting ourselves, that we are to cut off and gouge out even if it be our eye or hand or foot that would lead us into temptation. And so then, as we get to the second half of this chapter, there are these three sections that deal with sin. We've already covered the first part, and that's the Father's heart toward the sinner who strays. Remember, one sheep, the Father goes out and would seek that one sheep, even leaving the 99. Then we get to this section we're going to look at here, beginning in verse 15. This process that Jesus has for how to go about restoring or seeking restoration of a brother who sins against you. And then, beginning in verse 21, what our heart should be in seeking after a sinner who strays. And so now give your attention as I now read from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let us pray. O great Lord Jesus Christ, we need these words to be not just things that we learn about, but Lord, we need these words to guide how we deal with sin in the church. We need you to by your Spirit impress these things upon us, Lord, that we would do as you would have us do. And Lord, that you would be glorified in your church. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into this by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would glorify yourself as we look to this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brother, sister, how is your heart toward those who have sinned against you? Have you been reconciled to them? Have they repented and have you forgiven them? Or is there unresolved tension? Is there something that you can tell is hanging in the background? Do you find that you're avoiding one another? The truth is that we often have a great burden upon our relationships, even our relationships in the church. And do you know why? It's because we don't do as Jesus tells us to do here in Matthew 18. Or when we do it, we don't have the right heart toward our neighbor, toward what we're seeking when we go to our brother. So give careful attention as we look to this passage, and do not hate your straying brother, but seek to gain him back. Do not hate your straying brother, but seek to gain him back. Now first, Jesus grants you the right and duty of church discipline. He begins this section by saying, a certain situation, and that's if your brother sins against you. He gives us a procedure, a process, a law to deal with sin in the church. We call it following Matthew 18, or just the process of church discipline. And so Jesus, as King of Kings, King of the Kingdom, shows you and I His great reign as King by giving us His great law and telling us what life in the kingdom should be like. Everyone in the kingdom has a right to this process. Men, women, young, old, everyone who is brother or sister in Christ has a right to this. Friend, you have a right to church discipline. That means that you aren't expected to be the endless victim of other people's sins. If a Christian spreads lies about you, robs you, teaches you false things, ignores you in your need, stabs you in the back, lusts after you, double-crosses you, punches you in the face, you aren't just expected to suffer all those things and the person who did them to act with impunity, to have nothing happen to him or her. Now, at the same time, not everything that offends us is sin. So working through this process makes us go back to God's law, makes us ask the question, was this sin or was it not? It makes us seek God's face. And so Jesus gives us this process. He tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This process begins with you. It is your duty to go to him. This is the first step, and it is a private step. And so let's say that you were the innocent party in a dispute. Jesus tells you to seek the guilty party. Whether it's your husband or wife or an elder or your own son or daughter or mother or father who sinned against you, or even someone in the church who's just a somewhat of an acquaintance. You are to take the first step. If they are a Christian who has sinned against you, go to them. Now, how wise is this? If I stole from you, how much motivation would I have to even look you in the face? I would probably do everything in my power to stay away from you. If you were waiting for the guilty party to come to the table, there would be very little hope of reconciliation. Now, that doesn't excuse me. If I'm the one at fault, Jesus actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, told the guilty party to also seek reconciliation. He said in Matthew 5:23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," that is, you're the sinner, you're the one who's done something wrong here, "then leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your guilt." And so, what does that mean? If there's a conflict between you and another Christian, neither of you is off the hook. In fact, the guilty party and the innocent party, or what's usually the case, both guilty parties, are to go to one another. Not even to let the worship service continue, but to go to your brother, seek each other, meet half. The ideal is that both would be meeting each other halfway on the way to each other. Both of you have a responsibility to seek to resolve this, to seek forgiveness, to seek repentance and restoration. So no matter which party, Jesus commands you to seek reconciliation. Now, how amazing is that? How amazing is the church? Each one of us, whether accused or accuser, whether innocent or guilty, each of us are supposed to be agents seeking reconciliation. Not just the elders, not just deacons, but every one of us is to be a tool for bringing unity in Christ's church. So have you been doing that? When a brother Christian sins against you, have you been going to him, telling him his fault, seeking to gain back your brother? If a sister, have you sought after her, or have you been waiting for her to make the first move? Christian, Jesus gives you no excuse to wait. In the Christian church, you don't have the right to not work through this or that conflict over sin. You can't just not talk to that person. You can't shun him or her. No, you must go to him. You must go to your brother and seek to gain him back. And Jesus sets before us the outcome of what we should hope for in this process. He says, if he listens to you, verse 15, you have gained your brother. Now, implied here isn't just that he listened, that is, it isn't just that the sound waves of your voice entered his ears. Listening here implies repentance. He listens and he understands that he was wrong and he wants to make it right. He's repentant. Furthermore, if you have gained your brother, then he has regained you. That is, if he repents, you must forgive him. That's also implied here. When Jesus had given the Lord's Prayer, he added, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That is, you need to go to your brother, but your attitude toward him should be one of love. Let me put it another way. If your brother sins against you and you go and tell him his fault, then you're missing the heart of what Jesus meant and all that he's saying here. Look at the context. The Father, verse 12, the Father seeks after the one sheep who went astray. Verse 14, the Father doesn't desire that any one of these little ones should perish. And not only is the Father's heart toward the strays, but the Christ's heart is for the little ones. He said in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This passage is in the context of God, the triune God's care in seeking out the little ones, the lost. We are expected to be like God, to want to grow in being like God, to seek after those who have strayed just as He does. So how has your heart been when you have followed Matthew 18? Have you gone to the other Christian, telling him his fault, trying to lord it over him that you were right and he was wrong? Remember, Jesus has told us that the greatest among us will humble himself like a little child. So when you go to your brother who has sinned, it should be, at least in part, out of concern for his soul. If he sinned against you and is unrepentant, his soul is in danger. The wages of sin is death. It is better to enter life maimed than with two hands to be thrown into hell. He is in spiritual peril. So going to someone, telling them they're wrong should not be hateful, but actually a sign of love. You care about this person enough to tell them. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not," and I read this earlier, "you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with," or "you should rebuke your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The truth is, if you see your brothers or sisters in a sinful pattern and you don't tell them, then you're not loving them. If I saw my wife making a sandwich and that she accidentally put rat poison between the ham and the cheese, what kind of husband would I be if I said, "I don't want to make her feel bad about herself, so I won't tell her her mistake"? Now, that would be horrible. That would be a gross, that would be the opposite of love. That would be hate toward my wife. And so if that's true of rat poison that can kill the body, what can we say about sin that destroys the soul? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor by telling him his sin. If you see me in sin, promise me that you'll tell me. Don't turn a blind eye, and don't let me turn a blind eye. Seek to gain back your brother. And so you continue in that way, but sometimes things don't work out just between the two of you. And so we see that discipline moves from private to public when there isn't repentance. You see, it starts with you and your brother, between you and him alone. Sometimes the two of you can't resolve it. You can't work things through. Do you drop it and agree to disagree? No. No, not if it's sin. Jesus says, verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." As your brother evidences that he will not listen, that he will not repent, then Jesus tells us to get help. Take one or two with you. The idea is that in an abundance of counselors, there is safety, as Proverbs 11:14 tells us. Two additional eyes or two pairs of eyes looking at the situation objectively can help us immensely. Now, they must be fellow Christians, preferably with knowledge of the people involved, but more than that, knowledge of God's law. They might be able to tell us that what was accused of as sin isn't actually sin according to God's law. And be warned here, these witnesses that you bring in might just point out that you, the innocent party, wasn't so innocent. Bring in two more. And if the guilty party shows him or herself to be guilty and unrepentant, then those people that are brought in can bear witness to that. Now, just a few suggestions on how to proceed to this step, how to proceed to bringing in one or two others. First, don't proceed to step two if you haven't tried step one. Don't bring in others if you haven't first gone to that person in private yourself. If you come to me and begin to say, well, so-and-so did this to me, I will try as hard as I can to stop you right there and say, did you tell so-and-so what you're telling me? Because if you're proceeding to tell me the sins of others, and you didn't value them enough to tell them first, then friend, you're only gossiping. And you should go to them, not just to tell them their fault, but also to tell them that you've been speaking about them behind their back. Go to them first. And if you're asked to be a witness, if you're asked to be one of those two, one or two others, require that the first step be followed. And even if you have completed the first step, if you weren't able to reconcile just between the two of you, you might tell the other person that you feel you need to go to the next step in Matthew 18. Be concrete. Say something like this. Well, I know we've talked about this matter, but I think we need some outside help. I'd like to ask Nicole or Ted or someone else at the church to meet with us to discuss this more. Sometimes the very fact that the discussion will go public will soften up a heart. But you also must be very cautious in which one or two others, which witnesses you bring in. You do not want to bring in people who will only see things your own way. If you and your husband are bickering, it might be playing the trump card a bit early to say, well, I'm going to tell my mother on you, or I'm going to tell an elder on you. If you're a married couple, why not pick another married couple in the church to talk to? Pick someone who will be able to see both sides of the disagreement, someone who ideally won't elevate the situation above what it needs to be. Now, if you are brought in to bear witness, don't go blabbing about it. This process is intended to keep private what is private, to protect even the guilty party here, protect their name. And so don't share what shouldn't be shared. Proverbs 11:3 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Now, sometimes sins start out public and there's no sense pretending that they're private. But as far as you are able, keep it first between the two of you, then between the three or four of you when you brought in witnesses. And only in the condition that they do not repent, proceed to the most public step. And so, as we come to that, verse 17a, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so I tell you here, listen to the church. Repent. This is the most public of the steps that we've seen so far. This is when the elders officially get involved, but not just them. The word here, church, is a word that means assembly of called out ones. It had connotation of a political meeting or a congregation of the people of Israel. It's the same word that Jesus spoke to Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The discipline moves on to the church to judge the matter if the accused party is guilty or not. The whole church is sent to God's word to study it, to study if the thing was sin or if it was not, which means the whole church will learn of the sin. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That is to say, if you are in sin and you do not repent and turn from it, eventually every person in this room will hear of it. If you are secretly in sin, porn or drunkenness or materialism or lying or laziness or envy or disobedience to parents or stealing, whatever the sin, your sin will find you out. Do not let it continue. Don't wait for someone else to catch you. If your eye or hand or foot is causing you to sin, cut it off, throw it from you. If you are caught in sin and you don't know how to escape it, ask for help. Ask for counsel. Ask for accountability. Ask God to grant you repentance. Ask for forgiveness. And keep in mind that forgiveness is the goal here. Jesus didn't put this whole process in place just to shame you or make you feel bad. Jesus is showing us how terrible sin is. It is an offense against God, against the Lord Himself. And so Jesus will not let you continue to sin in secret. He loves you too much. And Jesus is bringing sinners into a wider and wider circle of publicity so that someone who can counsel you through it can help you, can learn of what's going on, what you're struggling with, and offer that help. I have never met a church or an elder who likes excommunicating someone, or even likes this whole process. But we do it because we all want you to repent. We want you to be forgiven. We want to have true reconciliation. And yet, Jesus did tell us what must happen if one does not repent. Again, in verse 17, he says, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." Friends, Gentiles and tax collectors were not held in high esteem. This is excommunication. This is when a brother in Christ is no longer regarded as a brother. This process shows us that there really is, when you come down to it, only one sin that people get excommunicated for in the end. Notice that whatever sin began this process isn't even mentioned. What is repeated again and again is if he listens or if he does not listen. If he refuses to listen to them, if he refuses to listen even to the church. That is, the only sin someone gets excommunicated for is hard-heartedness, which centers even church discipline around the gospel. Jesus is the righteous one who died for sinners, and we lay hold of him. We lay hold of that forgiveness. How? By faith and repentance, which are really two sides of the same coin. So if we harden our heart and we will not listen, if we do not repent, it evidences that we really do not believe that sin is that bad. We really do not believe that we are really that needful of Christ or that He is able to work in us by His Spirit. That is to say, people do not get excommunicated for specific sins, although that begins the process. People get excommunicated for not living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, there's still hope, even for someone who's been excommunicated. There's still love, even in excommunicating someone. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I read this earlier, he was calling for them to excommunicate a man who was caught up in gross sexual sin. Paul said, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The idea is, we care so much for your soul that we will deprive you of the sacraments and let you live the empty life of a pagan so that even yet the Lord may bring you to your senses. It's like the prodigal son. The father let him go, even so far as when the money ran out and he was jealous of what the pigs were eating. And coming to himself, he realized how much better it was in his father's house. He repented and returned. When we as the church exercise this discipline in this manner, we are saying effectively, we love you so much that we will not let you continue to pretend to be a Christian and yet be hard-hearted about your sin. We are putting you out with the hope that you will come to your senses and return within. So if you are ever accused of sin or go through any of this process, hear your brother. Hear the ones he brings with him. Hear the church when they speak to you in Jesus' name. Hear your elders. But don't just hear us. Listen to the Father and the Son. Listen to Jesus. He's the one who set up this procedure. Jesus makes clear that it's, and Jesus makes clear it's not just the people in this room, not just the elders, but it is He and His Father that use this process to work in the lives of His people. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus connects heaven and earth. Now, of course, this applies first and foremost to the apostles. What they wrote continues to bind the church because it is bound in heaven. The Word of God is what binds us, not just through the process of church discipline, but in what our attitudes must be in the midst of it, and what is and what is not sin. We are bound by the Word of God. But Jesus also connects heaven and earth in this context of church discipline. That is, if you think that you're just disagreeing with two on earth, Jesus tells us that what the two agreed on will be done for them by His Father in heaven. If you think that being excommunicated is the only the opinion of this group of people gathered in His name, Jesus tells us, there am I among them. The Father in heaven makes effectual church discipline done on earth. If a Christian was disciplined in California and he wants to just join another church here in Wichita, the receiving church can't just disregard the discipline given because it reflects what was done in heaven, what the Father has done. And the person disciplined can't just worship in his house and say, well, I've got Jesus and I've got the Bible all by myself. Jesus tells you no. Jesus tells us where He is. He's where two or three are gathered in my name. Jesus is with the church. You cannot flee church discipline without separating yourself from the Lord. Now I know even as I say this that the church has made bad decisions. We could all point to where the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Luther. After he had rediscovered the gospel from the scriptures. We could also point out, as Jesus has foretold already, that the Sanhedrin found Christ guilty. And we could point to other mistakes. But Jesus knew that those mistakes would happen even when he said those things. Do not use the mistakes of history to harden your heart to what Jesus says here. So when it's your name on a rebuke or your name on a letter of excommunication that, God forbid, I would have to read from this pulpit, don't just listen to me. Don't just listen to your elders. Don't just listen to the church. Listen to Christ. Listen to the Father and repent. And in the meantime, don't let sin separate you from your brothers. Regardless of if it's your sin or their sin, go to them. Have a heart of love for them. Seek to regain your brother or sister. Be ready to forgive. Don't give up on them, even if you can't just work it out, the two of you. Take one or two other Christians that you can work through the issues together in an unbiased way. If you are accused of sin, don't harden your heart. Your sin will find you out. And listen to the church. Listen to the Father. Listen to the Son. and by His grace, repent and believe the gospel. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but seek to gain him back. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we confess where we have not done what you've told us to do. And it's caused a bunch of trouble. Instead of addressing sin, we've let sin go on hurting people. We ourselves have grown bitter or hard-hearted toward those who have sinned against us, rather than loving those that would sin against us, seeking their repentance, seeking reconciliation with them. Lord, we've made a mess. We've made a mess of your church. We've made a mess of ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, by your grace, would you work in this church? Use this process so simple, yet so profound that you have ordained. Lord, that you would your word would guide our behavior, even towards those that hurt us, even toward those that sin against us, even towards those when we sin against them. Lord, that you would be glorified in your church. And Lord, that you would make us all to be agents of reconciliation, because each one of us believe the gospel, because each one of us are clinging to your great salvation, for each one of us is clinging to you, Christ. So be glorified in your people. Grant us your grace to do what you have asked. And Lord, be glorified in using even this process to bring about reconciliation with those who have been estranged from us. And Lord, that you would be glorified in sanctifying us completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.